I have a tough time with bright light. I get outside, and if it's even kind of sunny, it's just rough for me. I just get overwhelmed by the light. And so if you see me outside for more than a couple minutes, you're going to find I'm wearing sunglasses. I have a pair of Oakley sunglasses, not because I'm stylish. Let's be honest, that's a lost cause. But because they make really dark lenses, and I wanted really dark lenses. I've thought before, what would have happened if I hadn't lived in this era and I was so sensitive to light? Like, did you know that sunglasses have not been around that long? The modern sunglasses that we're familiar with was first started in 1929. So less than 100 years. What would I do without sunglasses? And I'm pretty sure I know the answer. It would look something like this. You squint, right? Isn't that what you do if you're outside and it's really bright and you don't have your sunglasses? Especially sunny winter days after a fresh snow when everything is reflecting, right? Or is it like that? A few years ago, I took my family to Montreal and we stopped at this museum, and part of what they had on display was a First Peoples display from Northern Living People Group. They invented sunglasses without lenses. It blew my mind. They had some there that you could actually like pick up and hold. It was bone, carved to kind of fit like this, and they had little tiny slits in each side. It's squinting. They invented squinting sunglasses. It's brilliant. It totally worked. I put them on, I kind of looked towards the light, and I'm like, that's not so bad. That's kind of how I see the Bible. Because sometimes I read the Bible, and I come across this passage, and I'm like, my life does not look like that at all. That's a totally different setting than where I live today. But then I look a little closer, I'm like, it's the same thing, really. We might have sunglasses with lenses today, but they had sunglasses with slits. It's the same thing, really. I think that's what you're going to find in our passage this morning. You may not be a king, you may not be a judge, but it's the same thing, really. If you have your Bible with you, open to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Look at verses 1 through 3 briefly with me. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." Now, we looked at that a little bit last week, and a reminder, we got this phase in Israel's history where there's two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, which is off into paganism and not following God. We have the southern kingdom of Judah, led by Jehoshaphat, where he is one of the godly kings in that time. But he screwed up, and he made an alliance with the northern king. He did it by means of marrying his kid to the northern king's kid. Bad idea. And he did it by going into war with this other king, even though God had said through the prophet, don't do it. That's exactly the voice he used. Don't do it. And he did it, and it did not go well for him. And he ends up running back to his capital city, Jerusalem. He makes it home safely, and he gets a rebuke from Jehu, the son of Hanani. You shouldn't have done that. You can't partner with people that hate God like that. You can't do that, and God's mad about it. But he's also given a word of encouragement. That's not the end of your story. There's still some good found in you. And there's two things cited. Number one, Jehoshaphat had destroyed the Asheroth out of the land. He got rid of this pagan worship going on within his kingdom. He said, we aren't going to do that. That's not who we are. We don't worship Asheroth. Now, that's not particularly relevant to us today, is it? I have not encountered any Asheroth worship in Green Bay or in Wisconsin. But there might be some other form of worship that needs to be eradicated. And it might look different for each one of us. There might be something in your life, or in his life or her life, that might as well be a pagan god with the amount of attention I give to it, with the amount of time and energy and devotion I show. Eradicate it, uproot it, rip it out. Some of the youth volunteered this week to serve, and we did some service projects that Sarah Newton had graciously coordinated. And one of the things we did was we weeded at one of the Freedom House locations. And there's two main ways of doing that. Grab, pull, grab, pull, grab, pull. And then there's the right way of doing it. Carefully wrap your hands around the weed all the way to the bottom and pull it up by the root, right? That's the way we want to weed out the idolatry that may be present in our lives. Get it all the way down to the root so it can't grow back. Get it to the core. Identify what this thing really is and why it has a hold on you and say, no, God better meets that need in my life. God is more reliable in that area than whatever this other thing is. Second, he's affirmed for having set his heart to seek God. We encountered that two chapters ago as we were first introduced to Jehoshaphat. This is the guy who really cares about God, wants to serve God, wants to seek God. And that's still there, even though he screwed up in chapter 18, as we saw. That's key. You see, following Jesus isn't just about behaviors. It's not a matter of, well, I go to church every Sunday and that's the end of it. It's also about, what do you love? Where's your heart oriented? What makes your heart sing? Is it God? Is it spending time with him? Is it walking in his ways and doing the kinds of things that are pleasing to him? Do you love to live in a way that makes God smile? That's where we want to be. Now, I want to dig in chapter 4 or verse 4 and following, because that's really the section that we have before us today. And I want you to see, after this good, godly king screws up, messes up, goes back home, what does he do from there? Did you just pack it all in? No. There's still work that God has for him to do. Let's look at what he does. Verse 4 through verse 7. Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. I love this. He goes back home to Jerusalem. That's not only where he lived, but it's the capital city of his kingdom. And he went out again among the people. Now, if you remember back two chapters, one of the things he did when he became king was he went out and invested himself and with others in the spiritual health of the people he served. He said, we've got to know God and God's ways. And so he enacted stuff where that happened. And so he does it again. He went out among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, a.k.a. from the southern region of his kingdom to the northern kingdom. We might say today in America, from the Rio Grande to the boundary waters, right? Like, it's from the southern border to the northern border. That whole area, he didn't ignore any area. And what did he do? Two things. Number one, he brought them back to the Lord. I find that obnoxious. Do you? I mean, at a glance, it sounds good, right? But he already did that. Apparently, either the job wasn't done or it needed to be done again. How easily do we go astray and need God to graciously pull us back toward him once again? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I guarantee you've seen this at play in your own life. How easily we do this. He brings them back to the Lord. He helps them see this. The way that you're living is not the way God intends. He wants you to be on his terms. He wants you to be focused on him. He wants your whole life to be unto him. Think of this as a sunglasses moment. Different time, different era, same thing. If there is anything that has captured your heart and time and attention, maybe all about a hobby or family or vacationing or money, or really, I mean, any word that's a coherent word can fill in that blank and be your idol. Come back to the Lord. Let him be your all in all. Let him be your greatest treasure. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy family or food or vacations, by all means, in their proper place. He brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And the second thing he does is he appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. In other words, not every city had a judge system. Some spots were too small for that to make sense. But all the fortified cities, like you go to the nearest larger town that's been built up, there's going to be a judge there. There's going to be somebody to help you deal with your issues. And what is the purpose of those judges? In a word, justice. They're there to help ensure that justice prevails in the nation. You know why? Because people stink. If everyone had a heart all the time to do what was right and follow the Lord, you wouldn't even really need them, right? Because everyone would be like, no, no, you do it. No, you go first. You take it, right? But we're selfish, and we're greedy, and we manipulate, and we do these things that ought not to be done. And so there needs to be a system, and God has established a system through judges to make sure that justice is handled. In all the fortified cities, Judah, city by city. Now, I said God has established a system. Did you see God in there? I didn't. Here's why I'm claiming God did it. Because this is in the time of the kings of Israel, aka after the time of Moses, and in Moses' era, just before they entered this land, God reminded the people, Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. All right, so that's advanced instruction that God specifically gave through Moses to Israel, and it was specifically intended for this era that we're studying in this specific place that they're living. He said, you're going to need judges in all these places. You do that for the sake of justice. Justice, justice, justice. Not so you can have a bureaucracy, not so that somebody can study a lot and be a lawyer and make a good living. No, for the sake of justice and only justice. Right? And so Jehoshaphat, as a good king, is making sure this is happening. He's appointing judges. And he doesn't just say, oh, well, as long as the role's filled, he gives them instruction. Consider what you do for, here's the reason, here's the basis for your consideration, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. Now think about that. Every single case that came before one of these judges was a situation where this person or group of persons had a problem with that person or group of persons. They always had to adjudicate a problem between people. And yet the king says, you're not judging for men. You're not judging for people. Isn't he? Not ultimately. Ultimately, these judges answer to an audience of one. They're not doing their job to make this group or that group happy. They're doing it as those who will give an account to God. Might I suggest, I don't care what you're doing with your vocation, with your career, or with your personal life, you are to do it as those who will give an account to God for it. You are to do it not simply in such a way that God doesn't yell at you for what you did, but where when God calls you in and says, hey, let's talk about your marriage. Let's talk about your career. Let's talk about your parenting. Let's talk about your work as a student. And you look at him and he says, well done. Right? Now, I don't mean to be tactless when I say that, because I believe it'll be a moment of great reverence, and yet there's too much in the scripture about God rejoicing over us and delighting in us, even singing over us. God takes pleasure in his people. Serve in whatever you're doing in such a way as to please God. You do it for the Lord. And then he goes on and says, he, God, is with you, the judges, in giving judgment. How is God with them? At least as a witness, watching what they're doing. But I think also it's a matter of giving them wisdom, helping them to make the right choice, and affirming the choice. When a proper God-given authority renders a just verdict, God's stamp of approval is on that, right? God says, yes, that's good. This makes me think of a particularly New Testament verse that is so often misused. Wherever two or three are gathered, there he is with them, right? That is traditionally used for the, oh, we had a low turnout at Bible study. Not a lot of people came to the picnic, but that's okay. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus is with us. As though he's not if there's a good turnout? What? No, in context, Matthew 18, that's a church discipline verse. In other words, when you rightly judge a situation and deal with this waywardness in a God-honoring, just way, God's stamp is on that. He's with you in that determination. God is not a pushover. He wants to see things done rightly. He wants to see justice prevail. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. It's not just that these judges are going to answer to God. Is it think about who God is. He doesn't have any injustice to who he is. There's never a part where God's like, yeah, we're going to let justice slide because I want to emphasize grace, or I want to emphasize mercy or love. God never does grace or mercy and love at the expense of justice. Every time he does grace or mercy or love or any of those positive things that we're like, yay, give me some of that, he does it in a way that is still completely just. God never has to pick and choose which right things. He always does them together perfectly. Which means justice is a big deal to God. Think for a minute about how Jesus related to the religious leaders of his days, the Pharisees, right? They didn't get along so well, did they? And it was mutual. I think of Matthew 23:23, where Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." These religious leaders are taking out their spice rack and taking out a tenth of whatever they got in their jars and bringing that. They're like, yeah, but don't worry about justice. I mean, you can take bribes and, you know, screw things up in the court system. That's fine as long as you give enough thyme and rosemary. It's nuts. In fact, Jesus calls justice one of the weightier matters of the law. This is a higher priority in God's sight. Or Luke 11:42, similar passage. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." There, he narrows it down to two things: justice and the love of God. If these things are put together as an example, justice must be something in the ballpark of the love of God in importance. I'm not saying they're exactly equal. I don't know. But if the love of God is to be significant in our motivation, in our priorities, in our values, so also is justice. I want to point you to the most significant issue, the most significant thing in Scripture on the topic of justice. Do you know what I'm thinking of? I'm thinking of the cross. Because the cross is the moment when divine justice is meted out for the sins of the world, for all who believe. It's that moment when God says, yes, I am gracious. Yes, I am merciful. Yes, I am forgiving. Yes, I want to adopt you and will adopt you as my son or my daughter. But it can't happen at the expense of justice. And so I will send my son, my only son, my one and only son, Jesus Christ. He'll get it right. He'll live perfect. He'll finish sinlessly, and then he'll take your place. And not only will he take your place in physical death, he'll take your place in spiritual death. He'll take your place bearing all my wrath against sin that should take eternity to suffer. It should be an eternal, long punishment in hell because sin is that bad. But he's going to do it so well, so perfectly at the cross, that it will be finished forever. That's how seriously God takes justice. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Now, I think it would be easy for us to kind of say, okay, yeah, I agree with that in theory. Glad it doesn't hit my life very much. I'm not a judge. Well, you know what? A lot of you are in some position of leadership or authority. Kids, you ever been frustrated with your parents when you and your sibling are fighting and your parents aren't listening to you and they're not deciding rightly? I see some specific parents that may need to talk with their kids because I see the way the kids are looking at their parents. We've done that, haven't we? As a parent, you're just frustrated. And, I don't want to hear it anymore. You, go to your room. You, quit doing that. Whatever it is. Sometimes we're not doing it in a just way. Maybe it's in your leadership position in your work environment or in your church ministry or whatever it is. But you know what? It's not just for those in leadership. Justice affects every single part of our lives. Carrie and I traveled to Illinois this week to drop our daughter off for college. While we were there, we saw some friends of ours who were also dropping their daughter off. One of them, he's got me praying for his friend, Trey. Trey is in jail. Trey has been accused of something horrific, bad. Claims he didn't do it. My friend doesn't know what to believe. He'd like to believe that Trey didn't do it, but you always want to believe that, and yet people do these things. There's also reason to think maybe the claim against him isn't true. There is some evidence that makes it seem like it could be a false claim. So what should my friend pray for? What should I pray for in the circumstance? I don't know who the guilty party is. Somebody's lying. And somebody has done a grievous wrong to the other one. I don't know, though. Here's what I'm praying for, and here's what my friend Graham is praying for in that situation. That justice would be done. We don't have the wisdom, Graham and I, in our evaluation situations, you know precisely what that is. But God does. Nobody's pulling the wool over his eyes. And so we're praying that justice would be done. We don't want to see anybody get away with horrifically wronging somebody else, no matter which direction it's going. We pray for justice in that situation. Or think about this. There is no injustice with the Lord, or partiality, or taking bribes. We cannot show favoritism to the people that make our lives go more smoothly. Right? Just because somebody has the ability to do something good for you doesn't mean you go and do the thing that they want you to do at the expense of someone else. Right? Or I see that word partiality, and I can't help but think of the brother of Jesus in his letter, the book of James, chapter 2, 1 through 9. This is written straight up to Christians, people just like us, in a setting kind of like ours. And he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So you see, partiality is the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. when you say, outwardly I judge you by how you dress or how you smell or if you have bad breath or don't or your hairstyle or whatever it might be, skin color. I judge you by these things. We're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're showing partiality and we're dishonoring God. God's people don't play that way. We say, I love you as someone made in the image of God, no matter what you look like or how you present yourself. I love you as my brother or sister in the Lord, fellow Christian. Every single day you will have an opportunity to show partiality or not, and that is a justice issue. Justice issues don't only show up in financial dealings or legal decisions. They show up in how we treat people every single day. For example, let me make this a little easier. Substitute the word fair for just. Are you being fair? Are you treating people fairly? Because that's really what we're talking about. If you assume something of somebody else, are you being fair to them? No. You make assumptions about them, that's unjust. Let's keep going. Verse 8 and following. Moreover, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests and heads of the families of Israel to give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputed cases. They had their seat at Jerusalem. And he charged them, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord and faithfulness and with your whole heart. Whenever a case comes to you from your brothers who live in the cities concerning bloodshed, law or commandment, statutes or rules, then you shall warn them, that they may not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the governor of the house of Judah, in all the king's matters, and the Levites will serve you as officers. Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. Does it seem like it's kind of the same thing being said all over again? You got more judges being set up to hear cases and do justice and get it right. But notice the difference. In verse 5, these judges are appointed in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, right? So around the country. In verse 8, they're appointed in Jerusalem. Isn't that just another city? It's a little bit different. Because we see, verse 10, whenever a case comes to you from your brothers who live in their cities. This is the appellate court. This is the higher level court where there's some problem with the court proceedings in one of the towns, one of the cities, and it's disputed like, no, that wasn't justice being done there, or they didn't know how to handle it. It gets bumped up to Jerusalem. That's what we're dealing with here. He set up an appeals court. And he's got some particular people serving in this place who can handle the harder cases. And he specifically talks about how even the judges in the capital who deal with the stuff that has to be elevated to that level, they've got resources on both religious matters and governmental matters in the form of Amariah the priest for matters of the Lord, Zebediah the son of Ishmael for the king's matters. In either event, you've got resources. You've got people to help you here. And he gives them much the same sort of instruction. Do justice. Don't show partiality. Be faithful. Doesn't matter what the issue is. Bloodshed, right? So that's like capital crimes, law or commandment, probably especially referring to the law of God or commandments of God, so religious matters, statutes or rules, whatever the issue is. And then he says something really interesting. Then you shall warn them. Like, tell them how it's supposed to be, this way, not that way. And he gives two reasons for it. This is in verse 10, that they may not incur guilt before the Lord. These judges are supposed to deal with people, not just to resolve that situation, but to help the folks that come into the court get it right going forward so that they're not incurring guilt before God. This is not a one-time fix a situation. This is a chance for instructing them so that they grow and get it better in the future. This is for the long-term growing benefit of the people served. And, second reason, wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. That's referring to the judges. So it's not just for the benefit of the people who come in with their cases. It's also for the judges and leadership and saying, like, if you mess around with this, you're going to find out. Mess around and find out how God deals with that. Mm-mm. If you have a responsibility over anyone else, deal with it as unto the Lord. You're not in a position where you've risen above and it doesn't affect you anymore. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. This is not God setting them up to fail, saying, you can walk in this in such a way that God's pleased with it and is not upset with you. Can you imagine being in that role? I think it'd be kind of intimidating. Not simply because you want to get it right, and because you're probably going to face some situations that are tough to know what to do, but because sometimes people aren't going to be happy with the choices you make. You can only be in leadership for a limited amount of time before you discover you can't please everybody, right? You can't be in leadership for even much time before you discover that, which is why the very last line of the passage caught my attention. Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. Why would a judge need courage? Because not everyone's gonna like his decisions. And essentially they're being told, do the upright thing that God may be with you, even if people get ticked, even if people don't like it. You're going to have to make decisions that are hard and unpopular with people at times. Make the right, just, fair, God-honoring, upright choice anyway. And if people get mad at you, if people storm off and throw a fit and take their ball and go home, do it anyway. Do it anyway. I can only imagine what that was like for these judges. But can I suggest that you're going to have times in your life as a Christian where following Christ faithfully is going to make somebody around you mad? Is going to make church people around you mad, and they're going to grab their ball and stomp off and go home, or yell at you and attack you and make your life difficult, or in some negative way interact with you? Do the right thing anyway. Not do your thing anyway. Do the right thing. Do the just thing. Do the God-honoring thing anyway. Be courageous, and then leave it in God's hands, and may the Lord be with the upright. Let's pray. God, help us to be so convinced that your way is right, to be so convinced that the godly way is the good way, the just way is just the right way for us, so that no matter how much is at stake, or who opposes us, that every single time we say, God's will be done, not mine. I can do no other. I have to take my stand where God's word lands. May that be true in how we treat our wives, husbands, boyfriends, girlfriends, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, grandparents, neighbors and coworkers, and even especially perhaps within the family of God here in the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.